last week, Moses speaking to God says, "If I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you." In order to find favor in your sight. To which in verse 17, the Lord responds, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." I believe it's inherent in every human heart to desire to see God. I believe we all have said, if I could only see God. Maybe this is the desire that caused Zacchaeus to climb that tree there in Jericho as the Lord was passing by. If I could only get a look at this Jesus. Maybe it's the cause of the atheist who rails against God and says, "I won't believe unless I see." Maybe it's the disappointment of the believer who goes to a particular conference or a particular church and has a good desire, perhaps, of wanting to see the power of God in a supernatural way to be unleashed upon His people. Maybe to experience healings and miracles and other such things. But they walk away feeling disappointed because they haven't seen God. How would God reveal Himself if He was to reveal His glory? How would God reveal Himself to you, to me, if our desire was to behold His glory? The story is told that after Helen Keller's teacher, Annie Sullivan, had given her the names of physical objects in sign language, Ms. Sullivan attempted to explain God and tapped out the symbols for the name of God. But much to Ms. Sullivan's surprise, Helen spelled back, "Thank you for telling me God's name, teacher, for He has touched me many times before." Helen Keller knew something of God's signature from nature, but it was wordless. You see, there's something within each and every one of our hearts that cries out, "Lord, I want to see You." But I believe God whispers back, "My child, I want you to know Me. I want you to experience Me. And therein you will behold My glory." Stand with me today as we read God's Word from Exodus chapter 34. Right on the heels of heinous apostasy, of pernicious idolatry, of wicked demon worship. Chapter 34. The Lord reveals Himself to Moses. Hear God's Word to you this morning. Exodus chapter 34. We're going to read together verse 6 through 9. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Pray with me, please. O Lord, how can we ever fully grasp who you are? Lord, how can these dim eyes and these calloused hearts ever fully know who you are? Lord, we desperately need your help this morning. I desperately need your help this morning to make connections, that we might be able to behold who you are in all your splendor. That, Lord, we might too bow our heads and worship you. And oh God, we pray that today that you would cause our hearts to come alive to your living word. And Lord, that we might experience the illumining power of your Holy Spirit as you cause your word to explode upon our hearts. God, help us this morning. We desperately need your help. Lord, it's in the mighty name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning we're going to look at an awe-inspiring sight, an awe-stricken response, and an awesome covenant. Perhaps the centerpiece of all of the Old Testament. Hear these two verses in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. That will be echoed all throughout the Psalms and the Prophets. That will be looked back to time and time again in times of dire trouble. In times of great exaltation. In times of contemplation and quietness. These verses were precious to God's people. They're awe-inspiring. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Oh, how Moses had longed to behold God's glory. Oh, how he had longed to see God in His fullness. He had already experienced God at the burning bush. He had already spoken to God there at the foot of Mount Sinai and therein on top of Mount Sinai. But within Moses' heart is a burning desire to see God and to see His glory in all its fullness. And so Moses begs of God, "Lord, let me behold Your glory." And the Lord says in verse 17, "This very thing of chapter 33 that You've spoken, I will do for You." And so as your anticipation arises, as you start to read chapter 34, you think, okay, God has promised Moses that He is going to reveal His glory. Moses is asked to see the Lord's glory. The Lord has agreed. He cannot but keep His promises. And so here we go. And you look at verse 6. And there's no description. Moses doesn't describe God at all. Wouldn't you think he'd describe Him as this marvelous light, perhaps? As this majestic being, as he saw His back, maybe His train of His robe that fills the temple? Yet not one word of His appearance. Rather, what's emphasized, hear me, because this is so important, is His character. His attributes. The greater need for us today is not to see what God looks like, but to know what God is like. And God, in knowing Moses' greatest need, shares who He is, that Moses may know God's glory. Isn't that just like God? Isn't that just like Jesus? Disciple come up and ask a question, and Jesus will answer it with another question. Or they'll come to Jesus and they'll ask Him about a particular topic, and Jesus will seem to answer with a whole other topic that doesn't seem to relate to that at all. Doesn't that just seem like God? As you read these verses, is there a part of you within you that just rises up and just says, God, I thought You said I was going to see You. Have you ever prayed like that? And you know your prayer's been answered, and you're grateful, but there's a part of your heart that says, yeah, but I just wish You would have fill in the blank. Well, here in this chapter, we're taught a very important lesson that we, just as Moses, are to be a people who are to live by faith, not by sight. That prominence is given to knowing God, not seeing God. The people of Israel are going to have a constant reminder of who God is. All they have to do is look up in the sky and they can see the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that's following them around. But not only that, Moses, who's going to be in the presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights, is going to come down from the mountain and his face is going to be all aglow. It's going to be radiant. You ever seen those medieval pictures where figure looks like the devil? He has horns coming out of his face. It's not the devil, it's Moses. That word was mistranslated. It was radiant. And it sounds like horns. But his face was radiant, like beams of light coming forth. He had to veil his face. The people were going to have a constant reminder who God was. They were going to see a dim reflection on God's servant Moses. So much so that they couldn't even look at Moses' face. You see, God knew that what they needed was not sight, but they needed truth. They needed to be grounded in His character and His attributes. But God in His goodness, God in His goodness, describes Himself. How does He do it? Look at verse 6 with me this morning. If you were to pull together a number of adjectives to describe yourself, or maybe even to describe God, what's the first adjective you would use? Quickly. What would come to your mind? When I say the word God, what comes to your mind? You see, we don't have to wonder, because this is what comes to the mind of God first. The Lord, a God merciful. That word often refers to a deep love, a tender love, usually of a superior to an inferior, but it's rooted in this natural bond, and often the object of this love, this mercy, is helpless. This adjective is only used 5 times, but it's only used of God. It's often used of a mother's love towards a nursing baby. Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her nursing child, though she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. A mother once approached Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son, and the emperor replied that the young man had committed such a heinous offense twice. And he retorted that justice demanded death. And the mother said, "But I don't ask for justice, I plead for mercy." Napoleon replied, "But your son does not deserve mercy." "Sir," the woman cried, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I asked for." "Well then," the emperor said, "I will have mercy." And he spared the woman's son. The first adjective that God uses to describe who He is. Merciful. Or some translations, compassionate. What does that mean? Why would God choose this adjective? Why would He choose this word? There's several different ideas attached to this tender love of the living God. But one is this, His unconditional election. Remember 33:19 of the same book, just a chapter before, when Moses says, "I want to see your glory," and God says, "I will show you me. I will allow you to know me." And He says, "I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. I'll have mercy upon whom I will have mercy." Out of all the nations on earth, God chose this small nation, this frail people, these Israelite people. God had chosen them to be merciful upon them, to be compassionate to them. It's the question that must have been ringing in the Israelites' ears, hopefully. Lord, how? Why would you bestow such love on me? Have you ever asked that question yourself? Lord, why me and not my sister? Lord, why me and not my wayward son? Lord, why my family and not the neighbors? Lord, why have you been so good? And the answer comes back, because I'm merciful and I'm compassionate. But this word merciful also had the connotation of forgiveness towards a people that didn't deserve forgiveness, but instead deserved judgment. Isn't it amazing that God has just rescued these people? He has just given them freedom, though they've been 400 years of bondage. He's brought them out of the nation of Israel. He's told them to have no other gods before them. They've complained and moaned and cried and wanted to go back to Egypt. They've despised God's leaders. They've despised God Himself. They've complained and said, "We just want to go back in Egypt. It's better for us to go back there than just to die. Or we'd rather die here." And yet, in the midst of all this, God feeds them. He gives them water. He gives them clothes. He gives them manna for 40 years. And then he speaks to them. They heard the voice of God on the base of Mount Sinai as God rumbled in the thunder and spoke to Moses. And they decried, "We will obey everything you have said," 3 times. And then immediately what happens? Moses goes up on the mountain and the people go and worship the golden calf, frolicking around, likely engaging in all kinds of sexual immorality, right in the open. And immediately thereafter, chapter 33, what does God do? He says, "This is who I am. I'm merciful. I'm compassionate." But this continuing mercy and grace wasn't merely a one-time thing. It was a continual thing, a preserving thing, a grace for unrepentant people who deserve judgment at the very outset. But God showed mercy, kindness, patience. But He says, secondly, a God merciful and gracious. That word denoting undeserved favor. That God's grace was upon these people. We understand that. We name our children after that root word. Do you know a child named Hannah or Anna? Or Nancy, or John. So many names get their meaning from this word, this root word that means gracious, Hanan or Hanan. God's a gracious God. He gives when we don't deserve. But He doesn't stop there. He says He's also slow to become angry. When you think of God, do you think of a God who is slow to become angry? A God who is patient and long-suffering? When I think of someone who's patient, the picture that comes to my mind is my grandfather. My grandfather was a huge man. He's only 6 feet tall, but I remember shaking his hand. It was as if he could just crush all the bones in my hand. But he was so gentle and so kind. But what stood out about Granddaddy was this, that Granddaddy was the most patient man I knew. I remember a story of my dad telling the story, going fishing with Granddaddy. And you remember those in Florida many times having those trout lures that have treble hooks. Treble hooks are hooks with the 3 hooks. And there's 9 of them on a lure. And in casting this fishing rod one time, my grandfather was a commercial fisherman. He actually caught his eye, if you can imagine, with one of those treble hooks and had to go to the emergency room. But I remember my dad telling the story. As my dad telling it kind of in a humorous way, I was crying on the inside. But I remember him telling the story of Granddaddy there in the emergency room, said he just didn't flinch. He just sat just as still and as patient. And his long-suffering. It was who Granddaddy was. I remember this huge man being brought to his knees through all kinds of disease. And his cancer was finally taking his life. I'll never forget my grandmother who loved her husband and wanted to care for him. And she was a nurse. And Granddaddy came home. And I remember the conversation that was relayed from Grandma to us about Granddaddy. She looked at Granddaddy and said, "Granddaddy, am I doing okay? Am I doing all right?" Because, you see, he never complained. We knew it was ravaging inside his body. We knew the pain that he was going through. But Granddaddy said this to Grandma. He used to call her Mother. "Mother, you're doing just fine." See, he was patient. He was slow to become angry. Israel knew this kind of God. Israel's leader who made all kinds of excuses of not wanting to go to free these people because he didn't speak well, because they might not know what to call this God. Finally, he says, just send someone else. Israel's whose foreman railed at Moses because Pharaoh would increase the workload. Israel who experienced the plagues of the mighty hand of God, who walked away from that country free, men and women with riches in their pockets. Israel who stood against the Red Sea to their back and cried out to God, "Why did you bring us here to die?" Israel who complained that the water is too bitter there at Marah. Israel who said, "We're dying out here. We want meat. Egypt was so much better." Israel who experienced God's providential hand day in, day out with manna for 40 years and 40 years of a whole generation. Israel who worshiped this golden calf. And God says this, "I'm slow to become angry." Isn't that like us? We've railed against God. I know I've railed against God. I've heard some of you rail against God. Why isn't God changing me? Why doesn't He take away this pain? Why won't He answer my prayers? Why is God treating me this way? Why is He ignoring me? It would be better if I would have never been born. What kind of God doesn't show Himself and reveal Himself? Who is this God that we worship, that we talk about, that we sing to, that seems so distant, so far away? We've yelled at Him. We've mocked Him. We've spurned His goodness and kindness over and over again, just like Israel. But what's God's reply? Patience. What amazes me as I get older and older and older, and I'm reminded when I'm talking with someone, whether they're in my family or a friend, and I see them railing against God, I think this, "Oh, Bruce, how God has been patient with you," because I see myself. I see myself. One who's quick to become angry. One who's quick to be demanding. But God is so much different. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to become angry. He's abounding in steadfast love. Perhaps this attribute is most outstanding. His steadfast covenant, chesed, love. Ezekiel 16, 4 through 14, I think, captures this love so well. Let me read it to you. I think it's on the board there behind me. "And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by and saw you wallowing in your blood..." This is God speaking to Israel. He's recounting to Israel who they were and how He was gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in His love especially. "I passed by and I saw you wallowing in your blood, and I said to you in your blood, live. And I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made a vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood. from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor, listen, that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Hesed, love. His covenant love. His covenantal faithfulness unto His people, not merely giving them enough to get by, but lavishing upon His people His goodness. Moses is crying out to God, God, I want to see you. And God says, oh, Moses, I want you to know me. Because I'm a God who's steadfast in faithfulness as well. Here this word denotes a firmness or a certainty. Its concept is used in support when there's a sense of strong arms that are supporting a helpless infant. It's a cause to be certain, a cause to be sure that God is faithful. That there's no changing, that once He has set His mind on a person, He's faithful to that person. Once He has set His mind upon a design, He's faithful to that design, not merely to start it, but to complete it, to empower it, to finish it, to adorn it. God is a faithful God. And when we look at the nation of Israel, a nation that was faithless, a nation that turned its back upon God again and again, a nation that said, I'll follow you, God. I want to be yours, God. And then just went off and did whatever they wanted to do, time and time again. Yet God was faithful. God was faithful to Israel, and He's faithful to you and to me. He's trustworthy. He's dependable. He's the God who cannot change or turn. Not only is He steadfast in His faithfulness and His love, but He's steadfast in keeping this faithfulness and keeping this love. Israel would know 40 years of their sandals and their clothes never wearing out. Israel would know 40 years of manna every single day, and on the sixth day to have a double portion for the seventh. Israel would experience this continual, steadfast love of God. As the Christian gets older and older and older, I believe that truth becomes more and more precious. The life and difficulties often arise. The Christian says, my life is better than it was 5 years ago. My marriage is richer. My relationships deeper. I know God in ways that I didn't know back then, and it is glorious. It's that steadfast love that keeps His people. But God reveals another aspect of His character, that He's forgiving. And He says He's forgiving of iniquity, transgression, and sin. You know, that word for sin is a general term. A term basically denoting missing the mark. That the Israelites and we are a people that fall short of the glory of God. That we miss giving God the glory that He deserves. That we miss that mark that He has set. That we fall short. And God is a God who's forgiving. But He's also not merely a God who forgives sin. He forgives iniquity. The basic meaning of that is to bend, to twist, to distort, to pervert. You see, God's a God who forgives perverts. Yes, perverts. God is a God who forgives those who pervert His good things that He has given to His people. Gold was good, but the Israelites perverted it and made a golden calf. Wood was good, but the people who railed against God perverted it and made Asherah poles and idols to Baal and Chemosh and others. This term, iniquity, speaks of waywardness, guilt, punishment. And God wants the Israelites to know, I'm a God who can forgive that. I'm a God who loves to forgive that. I'm a God who forgives sin and iniquity. But listen, I'm also a God that forgives transgression. You see, that word pasha is not merely missing the mark. It's not merely taking something that's good and perverting it. It's rebelling. It's revolting. It's railing against God. It's calling good things evil and evil good. It's saying to God, I don't want anything to do with you, God. I've heard the gospel for years, but I don't care what you say. I'm not bending my will. You cannot have me. I will do what I want. It's the heart that's steeped in sin. When others come to that person and plead with that person to turn, to repent, the person says, no, I will not. They're in rebellion. The revolting against God is a picture of the Israelite people not merely missing a mark, not merely perverting a good, but in flat out rebellion against God. The Bible says that all of us have rebelled against God. That there's no one righteous, no, not one, that we've all turned, that we've all spurned God, that we're God haters. And amazingly, God says, I forgive those kind of people. Are you those kind of people this morning? If you are, you qualify. You qualify for God's forgiveness. For grace, as Jerry Bridges says, is only for sinners. And if you're a sinner, you qualify for grace. And so, in these six attributes, the emphasis here is on God's love, His forgiveness, His kindness, His patience, His faithfulness. But He doesn't stop there in Exodus 34:7. He says something that many of us don't want to hear. Speaking to a man last week, as I was preaching from the law, and this man was probably 60 years old and he was a Jewish man. And he came up to me and he said, that's the thing I just don't like about God. And I said, what's that? He said, He just seems so human-like. He just seems so angry. He just seems like He's so demanding. And we talked about this verse. We talked about the fact that God front loads His patience, His kindness, His faithfulness, His love. The Lord doesn't leave out the fullness of His character, yet He will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. You see, God loves the Israelites in such a way that He wants them to know the fullness of who He is, that because He's a loving God, because He's a good God and a gracious God, that He has to punish sin. He has to, or He's not a just God. And so He makes clear that He will forgive the iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Do you know God's forgiveness? Friend, if you're here this morning and you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you might say, that sounds pretty exclusive, Bruce. It is. Truth is exclusive by its very definition. If you haven't received this Christ, this one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, your sins will be punished eternally. And though that might sound harsh, though that might sound not fair, I think what you've forgotten is God's patience with you. You've forgotten God's grace and His mercy. You've forgotten all the times that you've spurned His love, rebelled against Him, refused to bow your knee. If I could only see Jesus. If I could only see God, things would be so much different. If He would only reveal Himself to me, that I might be able to see Him, that I might be able to behold His face, that I might be able to behold who He is, it would be different in my life. If I could just experience His power, if I could just see Him work a miracle, if I could just see God in a revival, if I could just experience that kind of God, then my life would be complete. Oh God, show me Your glory. I want to see Your glory. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks. And they sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before Him and all that followed Him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when He entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. If I could only see Jesus, behold Jesus, riding on the foal of a donkey, in all His mercy, in all His steadfast love, in all His kindness, in all His slow to become angry, here comes the Lord. People are seeing Him. They are seeing the very God that created all the world. The God who is merciful, compassionate, slow to anger. The God who is steadfast in love. The God who forgives iniquity, rebellion, and sin. And yet, in the midst of all of that, what are these same people going to do just a few short days later? They saw His glory! They saw Him, but they rejected Him! Why? Because they didn't know Him. They wanted to see His glory! And so the Pharisees would rail against them. Show us a miracle and we'll believe! And Jesus would say, no. The only miracle you'll see is the miracle of Jonah. 3 days. Is in the belly of the fish, so it will be with the Son of Man. Show us Your glory, Jesus. If You're really the Messiah, then come down from the cross and we'll believe. Climb down and we'll worship You. Jesus, if You heal me from this sickness, I'll believe. Jesus, if You change my circumstances, I'll believe. Jesus, if You show Yourself to me in a special way that You haven't shown Yourself to someone else, I'll believe. Do you see the cross? Let him who boasts, boast about this. Let not the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him boast about this. That he what? Sees? No. Let him boast about this. That he knows and understands me. See what God's doing for Moses? Moses is asking for something so small, and God's giving him something so much larger. Moses merely wants to see God, and God's desiring Moses to know Him. You see, so many times we say, God, you're just not enough. If you just give me a little more, if you just reveal yourself in a supernatural way, then that would be enough. But it's not. Has God ever, in your Christian life, for those of you who are in Christ, has He ever just given you enough just to get by? Is that the kind of God you serve? Has He ever just given you, well, just enough? Well, how you doing on the rent this month? Well, just enough to get by, Bruce. How are you doing in your family? Well, you know, just enough to get by. Oh, friend, He's given you vision and family and clothes and warmth and big wide chairs to sit on. He's given so much. He's been lavish with you. God never gives just enough to get by. He didn't merely forgive your sins. He gave you His righteousness. He merely didn't make you His child. He made you co-heir with Him. He didn't merely give you eternal life, but He gives you His Spirit to live within you forever and ever. He didn't merely give you commands, but He rewards you for things that He empowers you to do. God's a lavish God. And that's why time and time again in Scripture, when you see someone recognize God for who He is, like the woman who anointed God's feet, Jesus' feet, as she pours the oil on His feet, and Jesus says that whatever the gospel is told, what this woman has done, will be spoken of. Why? Because it points to who God is. He's lavish. He doesn't give just enough to get by. Do you want to see God, or do you want to know Him? Because knowing Him is so much better. Or God wouldn't have done it for Moses. Why? Because God can't help but to do not just the right thing, but the extravagant thing. The thing that Moses doesn't deserve. And so if you're here this morning, and you're struggling in an area of unanswered prayer, hear me. Do you want to see God? Or would you rather know Him? You're going to see God one day, face to face. But the glory of it is this. He allows you to know Him today. God, let me see Your glory. Moses, I'll give You that. But I'm going to give You so much more. And what does Moses do immediately? This awe-stricken response. As soon as he sees God, what does he do? Verse 8, chapter 34, and Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. He was dying to see God. God's passing by, and what does he do? He buries his head in the sand. Here's his opportunity. Here's his chance. Here's what he's been crying out to God for. God, let me see You. I want to see You. As soon as God passes by, what does he do? He falls down and he worships. Why? Because it's overwhelming. For even the backside of God, even a short glimpse of God, is too much for Moses' eyes to behold. So much so that this man's face will be burning bright like the sun for the rest of his life. But God gives him an opportunity to do something so much greater. Not merely to see Him, to know Him. But notice what Moses does in verse 9, this response, magnificent response of Moses in this situation. Because Moses doesn't have magnificent responses every time, right? We're not idolizing Moses. We're not putting him on a pedestal. But in this instance, look what he does. He bows his head in verse 8 towards the earth and he worships. Does the fact that God has given you His Word to know who He is, His character, does that cause you to worship? Is that your first response? Or do you look at His Word and hear who He is? Instead, cry out and rebel against Him and say, "Oh God, if You would only do such and such." But look what Moses does in verse 9. It's so beautiful. In the midst of all this worship, he says in verse 9, and he said, "If now I found favor in Your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us." Listen what he says. "For it is a stiff-necked people, transgression. And pardon our iniquity, our perversion, and our sin, our falling short. And take us for Your inheritance." See what Moses does? He intercedes for the people. Moses, at this wonderful opportunity, what does he do in the midst of the presence of God? He intercedes for those people that God has placed them there to serve. What a lesson to us as fathers, as bosses, as friends, as leaders. What an example that in the midst of God Himself, Moses' heart is crying out, "If I found favor in Your sight, O Lord, please take us for Your inheritance. Please forgive us. Please be merciful, just like You said, God, that You pardon iniquity. Just like You said, You pardon sin. Just like You say, You pardon transgression. Lord, would You do that?" But perhaps more magnificent than anything is this verse 10. This awesome covenant that God says. Hear God's Word. And He said, "Behold, I'm making a covenant before all Your people." Listen to what God says. "I will do marvels such as not have been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom You are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." Moses had experienced this awesome sight. He had this awe-stricken response. He had just seen the backside of God. But what does God now say? God says, "I'm going to do an awesome thing." Did you catch that? You ever heard a teenager say, "This is awesome. This video game is awesome. That game that we just watched last night was awesome." It's one thing when a man or a boy or a girl or a woman declare something is awesome. It's quite another when God Himself does it. Imagine the choice of words that God had at His disposal. And God says to Moses, "Hey, I'm going to do an awesome thing." This is God. What is this awesome thing that He's going to do? What is this thing that God is going to do that's so awesome? Moses just saw the most awesome sight that's ever been beheld in all the earth, at least in the Old Testament. So perhaps James and John see Jesus on the Mount of Figuration. What is it that's so awesome? It's this covenant. It's this covenant that God has given His people. That He is going to come alongside them. He is going to drive these people out of the promised land. He is going to do these wonders and works in the midst of His people. And they're going to experience God like no other. And so, in chapter 34, from verse 11 on, God describes and repeats this covenant that's already been made, but He emphasizes yet again those things that are important. And from those quickly, we're just going to take very quickly five principles from them. We're not going to have time to go through them all, but these five. Worship no other. What separates Israel from every other religion in the world is their stubborn refusal to allow any God alongside of Yahweh. The Roman government will become so aware of this that they will allow the Jews to have synagogues in all their cities. All the other religions of the world are banished, but the Jews have special permission to be able to practice their religion. Why? Because they tried to break these people over and over again, and they just wouldn't be broken. And so finally they just acquiesced and said, okay, we'll allow you to practice your religion. And that's why Christianity had a wonderful incubational period where they were not being persecuted. And part of that was a lot of the folks thought that they were just a Jewish sect. And so they had that protection. But God says this in verse 13, "You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim." Those are those Asherah poles that we talked about. "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." God says, in this thing, as you have behold my backside, Moses, as you have seen my awesome appearance, note this, Moses, that I am holding out to you this awesome covenant which I call you to keep. And in keeping it, you shall tear down all these altars. What's the principle? The principle is this: remove all temptation to idol worship. Be ruthless in destroying even a remnant of idols. To tear them down, to break them, to cut them down. They're going into a land that's going to be full of idols, not absent of them. There's going to be danger that they will make a covenant or agreement with the people which will cause them to sin. And so God says in verse 15, "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when you whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you'll eat of his sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." In other words, Israel, be ruthless. This awesome covenant that I'm giving you, be ruthless. Have no toleration for idols in your life. Jesus says it this way: "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." In other words, be ruthless with these idols. Those outside of Christ this morning, perhaps under the sound of my voice, are holding on to those idols, and they're preventing them from coming into the kingdom of heaven. God says, cut them off. Be ruthless with them. Verses 18 through 28, another principle to completely obey. And God reiterates different feasts, different things that are to be done there in the nation of Israel. And basically this, that every feast, every command will serve a purpose. But in verse 21 through 24, there's another principle, this never too busy, this beautiful picture in the law. 6 days, verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing and in harvest you shall rest. And in verse 23, 3 times a year shall all your males appear before the Lord and the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. This wonderful principle that child of God who's under the covenant, who's in covenant with God, this awesome covenant, know this. You're never too busy. God's kingdom is king of our priorities. Oftentimes we want to make God a noble or perhaps a prince, but He requires kingship. And oh, as we get that principle in our hearts and live it out in our lives, by God's grace, how things marvelously change. I remember as a youth pastor, and we would sell Christmas trees for mission trips. And I remember working 1 year selling trees, and all the money that we were making, we were basically giving to go to mission trips. But I remember the second year just being convicted as we were about to start this inaugural or the second season of selling Christmas trees. And I was convicted because we were a church and we were selling Christmas trees on Sunday. In fact, not only were we selling them on Sunday, it was our best day. It was our most profitable day. And I thought, what kind of example is that to the community? Here we are selling these trees, even though all the money's going for missions, what might they think? And so basically had this conviction that, hey, we're just not going to sell Christmas trees on Sunday. And not only that, we're going to lower our prices because, man, we're asking way too much. And this is crazy to ask $70 for a 6-foot noble fir, you know, about this high that's from Oregon. But marvelously, what happened was, during that same amount of time, we sold more trees than we ever had. We completely sold out. And God provided more money than we had had the previous year. You see, as we honored what God had us to do, God took care of us. In the same way, God says to these men, as you go, you're going to be required to come down to Jerusalem 3 times a year, and you're going to be required to leave your towns empty, unprotected. Imagine what that must have been like during that time. That invaders could just come into their city, destroy their city, could go and just take their children, steal their possessions. But God said that He promised, as they honored Him, as they did what He said, He would protect them. They were never to be too busy for God. And as they walked that out, God was to protect them in a special way. Every single bit, but Moses called to them, verse 31, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him. Moses talked to them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. Moses realized that he was responsible for conveying every single bit of information that God had given, that they would be held accountable for the law, for every precept, every word spoken, why God was important. And so Moses is faithful in that instance as well. But lastly, look at this, nothing but the best as we close. Verse 19 and 20. A wonderful principle. God speaks in verse 19 that all that open the womb are to be His. Firstborn of animals, firstborn donkey, firstborn sheep. Whatever opens the womb is to be His and His alone. Not only that, but the firstborn child is to be dedicated to Him. That firstborn child is to be dedicated to the service of God. And that's why one of the reasons that the Levites were there. The Levites were the substitute for the redeemed firstborn of Israel. For God made a provision that if that person wasn't to serve Him all the days of their life in the temple, they could be redeemed. It's the reason that Jesus was redeemed at 8 days old, that His parents came, remember, and redeemed Him, because He was a firstborn son. Well, the same way in the law that God demanded that the firstborn be completely His. But look what He says in verse 26. Not only the firstborn animal, not only the firstborn son, but also all the resources. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You see this principle, nothing but the best of your first fruits, not just your first fruits, not just your animal, your sheep, or even your son or your daughter, but also your crops. It was the most valuable thing you had. Imagine what it must have been like. Your firstborn, the firstborn donkey that was born to your family, born to the sheep, firstborn, born to the flock. There was no guarantee that that sheep was going to bear again. And yet you were required to sacrifice this firstborn animal unto God. Imagine how expensive that would have been for the family that had perhaps bought these 2 particular sheep and mated them, and now they had this first youngling, and now they have to sacrifice this. What's going on? It's this principle of faith. It's this principle that God was to give them His best. And they were to do likewise. And then they could receive all the leftovers. But many times we turn that principle around. We keep the best for ourselves and then we give God our leftovers. We do it with our time. We do our thing on our day off, and if we have time left over, we'll take part in some perhaps kingdom endeavor. We do it with our school. As long as God's kingdom and His church fit around our studies, we will participate. But if it's during exam time, we'll try to give God the leftovers if we can. We do it with our finances. If there's money left over after retirement, after savings, after college fund, after groceries, after mortgage, we will give. But hey, we just don't have enough this month. So many times we get that principle backwards. Why does God ask us to give His best? Why does He lay out this principle? Well, I know you know the answer to the question. Because God gives us His best. He gives us His firstborn Son, Jesus. He didn't merely give us leftovers. He didn't merely send an angel to secure our salvation. He sent His Son. It's the lesson that God teaches Abraham. Remember, as Abraham is sacrificing his son Isaac on the altar, as he grabs the knife about to pierce Isaac's sternum, remember God says, "No, no, Isaac. Or no, no, Abraham. Don't do that to your son." But God says something very interesting. He says, I see that you've not withheld your only son from me." Isaac's not Abraham's only son. But he's the son of the promise. He's the son of the promise. And Abraham understands that he's to give his best in all that he does. It's the same with Cain. It's the same with Abel. Cain brings an offering. It's not accepted. Abel brings an offering. It is accepted. Why? Because Abel gave out of the fat portions. It's the same way with Christ. The same way with God. As we give our best, we emulate God. We emulate the One who's merciful, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. We emulate that One who is willing to give all. You'd stand with me. I want to pray with you, and then we're going to close this morning because we went a little bit over. If you bow your heads. Lord, we're grateful that You are a God who allows Your people not merely to have a vision of You, but Lord, You give Your people Your Son so that they can experience You. And God, I pray for all my brothers and sisters here this morning who perhaps have been yearning to see You in a special area of their lives, Lord, that You would have mercy upon them. And Lord, that You would give them something so much greater. That You would give them the opportunity to know You. And God, that You would open their eyes, that they would be astounded at Your steadfast love and Your steadfast faithfulness, Your kindness and Your mercy. And Lord, that they might experience Your fresh joy in their lives. Lord, we thank You this morning that You've given us Jesus Christ, that we might know Him personally. And God, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know this Christ personally, that they would turn from their sins, that they would believe in what You have done on the cross, believe that You've forgiven them their sins, that they would trust in Your work, and Lord, that they would receive eternal life. Lord, I pray that You would bless Your people. Help them, help us to know You this week. In Jesus' precious name, amen. God bless you.